All right, so let's go ahead and go back to Genesis chapter 3. We're going to be looking at kind of what is known as the fall. I guess that's kind of the words that we use to associate this event in our minds. But it also helps us just understand what is wrong with us. So we've kind of been looking at the origin account, the beginning of the Bible, and how that describes all of these different worldview questions we have. It provides those answers for us about who we are, about where we are, and of course, with the fall, it tells us actually what's wrong with us. What's actually the problem? And this gets at the heart of it. It gets at the heart of it from a biblical perspective, from a Christian perspective, and it doesn't unpack all of the different details or implications of that fall, but it helps us to understand the temptation that took place and kind of the reasons and motivations behind the man and the woman succumbing to the temptation, and then kind of in a very interesting way describing the aftermath of that, the result that flows from that, from them succumbing to the temptation. So let's go ahead and look at Genesis 3. I'm actually going to begin by reading the last verse of chapter 2, and then we'll only go through verse 7 of chapter 3. So Genesis 2:25 through chapter 3, verse 7. And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed. Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, "Did God actually say, 'You shall not eat of any tree in the garden?'" And the woman said to the serpent, "We may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden, but God said, 'You shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die.' But the serpent said to the woman, 'You will not surely die, for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil.' So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. And she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. And then the eyes of both were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths." So if you want to understand why the world is the way that it is, why you wake up and it appears to be nightmare after nightmare after nightmare, why there's this sense of futility in the world, why there's these desires in your heart that seem to be twisted and corrupted, and your intentions can be evil, and you can be on the receiving end of evil intentions. If you want to understand why that is happening to you, and why that has happened to every single human being, and why this happened to every single human culture over the course of millennia, this story gives us the reason for that. It's incredibly brief, and we immediately want more information. We want God to kind of provide us with more detail, because this doesn't seem to be a sufficient reason for all of the nightmares and the tragedies that we experience. All of the evil that exists within this world flows from this event. And this event doesn't seem to be that much of a big deal. Well, let me assure you that it is a big deal. Let me assure you that this is a very significant event. That this has a profound effect upon everything that happens in this world. This is actually a very deep, a very intriguing, very complex, even subtle account of the reason and the source and the origins of evil in God's good universe. We've seen that from chapter 1 to chapter 2, God has created a space for human beings, and that He's created human beings to be His imagers, to be His image bearers, and He's put them in the best of circumstances, and in the best environment possible. That is where God has placed His creatures to be His representatives, to be rulers with Him, to be priests who labor and work and protect the garden and spread its borders out to the rest of the world. God has formed man and brought them together. They are a beautiful unity, though they are a duality. It's a beautiful picture of what God intends for his creatures, what God intends for his creation. And yet, that's not what we experience. Everywhere we look, we see division. Everywhere we look, we see corruption. Everywhere we look, we see evil. So this tells us exactly how that took place, how the fall of man happened, how sin entered into that garden paradise and brought corruption and death. So we're not going to actually look at the different ways that the Bible describes sin and sinfulness, or even looking at the doctrine of original sin, which is a doctrine that is connected to this. Original sin is not necessarily the first sin in the garden by the man and the woman. Original sin is that state of sin that we're all born into the moment we are conceived. In that state, the Bible uses lots of different language to describe that, and that gets unpacked later on in the Bible. We're not going to look at that necessarily. What we want to look here is just at the account of the temptation and the fall. So this is how paradise was lost. The first thing that we're introduced to in chapter 3 is a serpent. Now this, of course, we're so familiar with the story that this doesn't necessarily jump off the page like we think it should, or like it should, because we're so familiar with it. But there is a serpent in the garden, and the serpent stands out because it's a different type of creature. I think there's a comparison here. We have an interesting comparison that's made between the serpent and every other type of beast that the Lord God had made. And that associates the serpent with the beast, but it also separates the serpent from the beast. The serpent is a different type of creature. And we are to think here of a snake. Now, there may be more that we need to think of when we think of a serpent. And there's some allusions to this later on in the Bible that seem to imply that the serpent is actually an angel in disguise. So if you go through the week and you read Ezekiel 28, you'll see that Ezekiel 28 is talking about the king of Tyre, and it's drawing allusions back to this original creation account. It's in one way interpreting who the king of Tyre is in light of the fall narrative. So it's a very compelling, interesting look at how an Israelite would have understood and interpreted this passage. And in that passage, Ezekiel 28, the individual that fell, in whom sin was found, is described as a cherubim, which would have been a winged creature, an angelic being. We actually find cherubims at the edge of the garden at the end of chapter 3. So there could be this connection that's being made between the snake and a winged angelic creature, which probably gets filled out later in the Bible by our understanding of who the serpent is. He is that deceiver, the devil, Satan, the dragon that shows up later in the Bible, which would be a dragon is a perfect picture of a winged snake, right? So we're not going to read all of that into this, though that's kind of where the Bible goes with the serpent, but the narrative draws our attention to the serpent as a created creature that is kind of in the category of the beast that God had made, and it tells us something about the serpent. The serpent is crafty, right? So we know three things about the serpent. It's a created being. It's like a beast of the field, or it's in the category of the beasts of the field, which God made on what day? Day 6. So it's a created being that God made on day 6, and it's crafty. I don't know if your Bible has a different translation than that, but that's typically how the Bible translates this word. The word is crafty, and it's not necessarily a negative word. It doesn't necessarily have negative connotations. So there's actually a lot of other occurrences of this word that give it a positive vibe. So let me give you a couple out of Proverbs. Proverbs 14:15 says this: "The simple believes everything, The simple believes everything, but the prudent gives thought to his steps. So do you know what the word crafty is in that verse? It's the word prudent. So prudent, the simple person, the naive person, the person who is more associated with folly, believes everything they're told. They watch the news and they just believe everything they hear on the news. They look online and they just believe everything that's online. But the prudent, so the wise, the insightful, the discerning, the cunning, gives thought to his steps. He considers things, he considers his actions before he takes them. He thinks things through. He tries to see things from different perspectives. He tries to grow in understanding and wisdom and discernment. So again, later in that same chapter, Proverbs 14:18 says this, "The simple inherit folly, but the prudent are crowned with knowledge." So the simple, their inheritance is foolishness, a life that it displeases God and simply stumbling one after the other. But the prudent, the crafty, the cunning, they're crowned with knowledge. So all of a sudden we have this imagery then that's bestowed upon the prudent, and it's one of royalty. So they receive their crown, which is knowledge. Not simply information, but in the biblical term, in the biblical sense of the word, they are actually given wisdom. They know how to live rightly before God and before his people. So those are a couple examples, and actually it's used, I think, like 6 times in Proverbs, and it's all used positively as a contrast to someone who is simple or foolish. Now Job uses it in a negative sense, and this is where we get the connotation of crafty. So Job says this, speaking of God, he says this, "He frustrates the devices of the crafty so that their hands achieve no success. He catches the wise in their own craftiness, and the schemes of the wily are brought to a quick end." So God is the one who kind of confounds the apparent wisdom of those who are crafty. When you think of the word crafty, it actually implies like it implies some sort of wisdom to it, right? It's not simply just a straightforward fool, but it's someone who, think of like a card shark or someone who can come up with schemes to get their way. They do so wisely, even though that's not necessarily biblical wisdom. They do so with understanding and with, they know how people work and they know how people respond to things. And they know sleight of hand. They know tricks to get their way. That's the type of craftiness that's being described here. So one scholar says this. He says this, they are shrewd and calculating, willing to bend and torture the limits of acceptable behavior, but not to cross the line into illegalities. They may be unpleasant and purposely misleading in speech, but are not out-and-out liars. They know how to read people and situations and how to turn their readings to advantage. A keen wit and a rapier tongue are their tools. So he's looking at it from that perspective that in understanding the way that the word is works in the Bible, it implies those types of things. Here is a cunning, crafty serpent. So another thing that's interesting about this word, I mean, just thinking about the concept of it, okay, he's a created being, he's a beast of the field, or he's like a beast of the field, but he's craftier than the other beasts of the field. Does that mean that God made a crafty, cunning beast, serpent? Did God make the snake to be like this, to separate it out from the rest of the other creatures? Of course, those are the types of questions that we have that the Bible doesn't answer. I mean, implicitly, yes, God made the creature, and must have made the creature crafty, but probably not in a negative sense. So some have actually taken this to be not just a description of man's fall, but a description of the serpent's fall. The serpent, given craftiness by God, uses its craftiness for evil ends. So we could have both of those things going on here at the same time. This is one author's summary of that. I'll provide you with that just as food for thought. He says this, God did not make a crafty creature. So he sees craftiness in verse 1 as a positive attribute. He says he made a wise creature. The serpent's prudence may even be a sign of God's special favor toward the serpent above the other animals. The serpent's decision to use its prudence for evil intentions, however, resulted in a fall from divine favor to eternal humiliation. And this offers a solution to the age-old question of the serpent and Satan's fall. When did the serpent rebel and fall? It fell in Genesis 3. I think that there's some plausibility to that interpretation. The interesting thing is that when he says that the serpent, by using its craftiness for evil purposes, it results in eternal humiliation, what happens then is that the same word gets used in describing the serpent's craftiness as God's curse upon the serpent in verse 14. So the serpent, using a word that has similar language to it, similar words, is cursed now to slither on its belly for the rest of its life, eating the dust of its enemies, eating the dust of its people that triumph over it. So that's the result then of the serpent's use of, or misuse of, its craftiness or prudence. It gets cursed. Now there's also kind of a deliberate intentionality in using this word, which you don't get in your English Bibles. And that's because the word for naked and the word for crafty are essentially the same word in Hebrew. The only difference between these two words is a vowel, which the original Hebrew didn't include vowels. Those were added later. So what happens then is that we have this connection made, if we were reading this in the original languages, a connection that's made between the nakedness of the man and the woman and the craftiness of the serpent. Now, why is that connection important? Why? Because the result of the serpent's use of its prudence in a twisted, perverted sense is going to cause the man and the woman to become aware of their nakedness. So you see that there's a reason why chapter 2 ends in the way that it does, with describing the man and the woman being naked and not ashamed. Because that is the segue into chapter 3. So the serpent is going to use his craftiness, and he's going to violate the innocence, or bring about a reversal of the innocence of the man and the woman, so that they become aware of their nakedness and ashamed of it, and try to cover themselves as a result of it. So there's this amazing connection. The two words, the words in the first verse for naked is arom, and the word for crafty is arum. You can hear the similar sounding words to it, and the difference is simply a vowel point. So this is just a way for us to understand how the author is making these connections. We've already seen how he's made it in the connection with Adam and the ground. God forms the Adam from the Adamah. In the connection between the man and the woman, God forms the Isha from the Ish. And now a connection between the nakedness of the man and the woman and the craftiness of the serpents, the Arom and the Arum. So the two accounts are linked. It's through the craftiness, the arum of the serpent, that the man and the woman become aware of their nakedness, of their arom, and they lose their innocence. So what they had together in the garden, the openness, the innocence, the oneness, the vulnerability that they shared prior to being tempted and succumbing to that temptation, is now compromised through the temptation of the crafty serpent. So let's look at the temptation itself. The temptation centers around a brief dialogue between the serpent and the woman. This is where we see the subtlety of the serpent at work. This is where we see him using his craftiness to bring about his ends. Now, often when we think of temptation, there just seems to be this clear kind of black and white categories for temptation. We have, you know, on the one hand, we have something that is obviously wrong, clearly sin. And on the other hand, we have what is true and righteousness, something that is just simply cut and dry. I think about the prohibition against stealing. You shall not steal. Now, we know that if you were going to enter into Miller's One Stop and you were thirsty, that to take a rock star from the cooler and to walk out the door is stealing. And we know that that is wrong, and we're probably not even tempted to do something like that. That's not to say that some people aren't, because obviously people are. But that doesn't seem to be that much of a temptation, because it's just so cut and dry, so clearly illegal and sinful that we would just never do such a thing like that, right? But that doesn't mean that we're not tempted to steal. We're just tempted to steal in different types of ways. Tempted to steal, perhaps, with our taxes. Well, the government takes too much anyways, so I might as well not just include my tips from my barista hours and write those taxes off, or admit that I make wages through tips, or something along those lines. Or perhaps we're more tempted to steal from our employer. We're only allowed to have a 15-minute break. Well, we can take a 20-minute break. We work hard the rest of the time. We know that we're doing our job, and we're doing everything that we can for them, and they're not paying us as much as we deserve, so we can just take a few extra minutes on our break. So we know that there's subtlety to temptation. My point, though, is that the serpent doesn't come right out and say, "I dare you to eat from the one tree that the Lord God told you not to eat from." He doesn't approach it as a simple black and white type of temptation. Why? Because he's crafty. Because he's cunning. Because he's wise. And he's using that. And he's going to approach the temptation in a very roundabout type of way. He doesn't come right out and say, "God isn't good. He can't be trusted. He doesn't have your best interests at heart." In fact, he doesn't say anything, really. He doesn't make a statement. He begins with a question. He begins by questioning what God said, by questioning God's goodness and generosity. By questioning God's generosity, his character, the serpent plants the seed of doubt in the woman's mind. Is God good? Is he generous? Or is he holding back from us? I thought we were supposed to be his image bearers. Is he keeping something from us? Something good from us? Did God actually say, "You shall not eat of any tree in the garden"? Now, of course, what we have in the temptation is the account of the serpent speaking. Now, we have questions about that. Is this normal? Is this like Narnia, where you have beasts that speak? The woman doesn't raise any sort of objection to the serpent speaking. But this is the approach that the serpent takes. Did God actually say, "You shall not eat of any tree in the garden"? Apparently, the serpent knows what God said. And he actually twists the original command. Notice how he does so. It's not a question about whether God has given a command. He knows that God has given a command. He's not going to outrightly deny the command to the woman. He's not saying, "God didn't command you anything at all." He's questioning what God actually said. It's a question about the nature of the command. Is it a positive or a negative command? Is it about permission or is it about prohibition? Is God saying yes or is God saying no to his co-rulers, to his image bearers? The serpent twists the command to make it seem as if God is prohibiting the man and the woman from eating from any of the trees in the garden. That's what he's doing. Did God actually say, "You shall not eat of any tree in the garden"? Well, where were they going to eat from if they weren't going to eat from the trees? It doesn't make any sense on the face of it. It's a clear twist of God's original command, and it's designed and intended by him to plant that seed of doubt into the mind of the woman. Notice the original command in chapter 2:16. The Lord God commanded the man, saying, "You may surely eat of every tree of the garden." Now, we looked at that a couple weeks ago, and the point of the command was the initial part of the command was not a prohibition. It was a command to eat from every tree of the garden. The second half of that is the prohibition, except for the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. So God's original command to the man and the woman was to eat Eat the fruit of any tree in the garden. God is radically generous with his human beings. The devil takes that command and twists it and makes it into a no, into a prohibition. God is preventing you, commanding you not to eat from any tree in the garden. God now is being presented as someone who keeps back from his creatures, who holds things back from his creation. God is stingy. The serpent is presenting God by twisting his command as stingy, his provision as scarce, and his character as questionable. Does God really have good intentions for you? God's original command was to eat from every tree, but the serpent twists it into a command not to eat from any tree. That's the subtlety, the craftiness of the serpent at work. And we can begin to see the effects of it by the woman's answer. The woman responds in verses 2 to 3. The woman said to the serpent, "We may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden. But God said, 'You shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die.'" Now, it's interesting to read commentators on this, because some will point this out and some won't. And the difficulty is that she provides kind of three lines of evidence, three clarifications to the serpent's subtle question, his doubt-planting question. And it's just a matter of us to interpret it correctly. Is she accurately relaying God's command? Or has she already been infected by the serpent's doubt? So that's the kind of the difficulty in answering this question, because at surface level, apart from the addition that she adds to it, it seems like she's saying exactly what God had commanded the man and the woman. But at really closer examination, there is a difference presented here in the way in which she responds. I don't know how much of a point to draw to this, but to simply point it out to you may help you to think about it later on this week. Her response is not to say, no, God didn't command us not to eat from any tree. He commanded us to eat from every tree. She doesn't say that. She doesn't actually say the original command. She says, "We may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden." As if we can eat from them if we want. If we don't want, then we can eat something else. So there's already this distortion that's taking place between God's original command, which was to eat freely from any tree. And she's saying, we may eat. It's kind of up to us to decide if we want to eat or not. Well, that's not the implication of the command. The command is for them to eat from the trees. Eat your food. Eat your food that I've richly provided for you in abundance. That is pleasant to the eyes and good for food. This is your provision. Eat it. And then she also says at the end, "lest you die." Now, that's not exactly what God said would happen if they eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. What did he say when they would eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil? What's that? Well, that's what the serpent says. So back in chapter 2:17, "For in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die." So she's saying that the command is, the prohibition is given to prevent them from dying, lest they die. And God actually said, "In the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die." There is a certain emphasis that's placed upon God's warning to them when they eat from that fruit, when they eat from that tree. "You shall surely die on the day that you eat of it." So there seems to be this little massaging of God's command, original command, and the woman's response to the serpent. And we'll see also that she adds to the command. So there's a little distortion. There's a little dumbing down of perhaps the effects, a minimizing of the effects of eating the fruit. And then there's an addition to it. So God's word is already proved, in one sense, not to be enough for the woman. She has to change it and alter it in some way. So she adds an additional prohibition. They're not permitted to touch the tree as well. Now, God didn't say anything about touching the tree. He only prohibited them from eating the fruit from it. So she adds an additional prohibition. She seems to imply that the touching of the tree, not just the eating of it, will also lead to death. Perhaps that plays an important part in her response. When she actually touches the fruit, she doesn't die. That's what she says here is going to happen. So where does this additional prohibition come from? Well, the Bible doesn't tell us. It doesn't tell us where she got the information. We could read into it and we could conclude that it must have come from the man. If you remember the order of events in chapter 2, the man was created first and the woman was made from the side of the man. The man was placed in the garden and given the original command before God built the woman from his side. So we could assume that the man conveyed the original command he received directly from God to the woman, and he added the additional prohibition. So the fault then for the woman adding the additional prohibition could be at the man's expense. The man failed to adequately convey God's original command, and he added the additional command, don't even touch it. Now you can see how that would actually take place, right? Look, this tree, God says that if we eat the fruit of this tree, we're going to die. And in order to avoid that, let's just come up with another command. Just don't even touch it, right? Don't even go near it. Don't even touch that fruit, because if you do, you're going to die. But that additional command actually distorts the original command. So the man failed in that sense, if that's in fact what took place. We don't really know. But regardless of where the additional prohibition came from, the woman adds to God's original command. Now the serpent twists God's command. Originally the woman adds to God's command. Now let's see how the serpent contradicts God's command. This is an outright contradiction. So the woman responds, probably trying to clarify the situation, shows perhaps that she's been affected already by the seeds of doubt, and the serpent responds to her response. You have to appreciate the brevity of this dialogue, right? I mean, if you're going to come up with a reason for all of the evil and wickedness and corruption of human beings and things that you see take place, you're going to come up with a longer story than this, right? This is like 7 verses. But incredibly brief, but incredibly profound. So the serpent responds to the woman now with an outright contradiction. He's moved on from asking questions, right? He's moved on from asking questions. He doesn't want to simply plant the seeds of doubt in the woman's mind. Now he wants to contradict what the good Creator has said. So the serpent said to the woman, "You will not surely die." There it is. There is his outright contradiction. The serpent has gone full in, all the way in on his cunning attempt to deceive the woman, and now he comes outright with the lie that God had said. "You will not surely die. The Lord God told the man in the previous chapter that if he ate of the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you shall surely die." And the serpent says, "You will not surely die." So what is it going to be? It's a clear denial about the God-ordained consequences for disobedience. The serpent lies, and his lies say this: there is no punishment for disobedience. God warned the man and the woman that if they ate of that fruit that they would die. And the serpent says, "No, you're not going to die. You won't surely die." This is the lie that the serpent has told from the beginning that continues to deceive millions upon millions and millions of people. You used to believe this. You used to believe that there were no consequences for your disobedience, for your rebellion, for your autonomy. There was no consequences for doing what you wanted to do. This was a lie that comes from the pit of hell. It comes from the serpents. He's still telling the same lies. He's still telling the same lies because people are still saying that it doesn't matter what they do, that they're not accountable to anyone. The only one they're accountable is themselves. So he says that there is no consequences, no punishment for disobedience. He goes on to suggest that God has less than noble intentions in giving the prohibition in the first place. Right? I think this is important for us to wrestle with too. So this speaks to the profound way in which this story is portrayed. So it's not just an outright lie. He goes on to continue to help the woman, to assist the woman in doubting God's intentions. So he reframes, or suggests, that the prohibition seems like the serpent is wanting the woman to question God's character. The serpent wants her to think that God is keeping from her an ultimate good, from becoming godlike and knowing good and evil. Now notice how the rest of the verse goes. The serpent said to the woman, "You will not surely die. For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." So there it is. So God has given to you a command. He's warned you about the consequences of it, but yet God is lying to you. Those aren't actually going to be the consequences of you eating this fruit. In fact, what God is doing is that He's actually preventing you from becoming more like Him. So God is lying to you. There's not going to be those consequences. On the other side of that, the effect of actually eating the fruit means that you'll become more like God. Your eyes will actually be opened. And you will know good from evil, like God. You will be like God yourself. So God is then presented through the serpent's deceit as some insecure, stingy being that doesn't want his creatures to become more like him. He kind of wants mankind to stay in their place, to be like little children, following his rules and obeying his laws and kind of just living like his little rulers on earth, but not to be really like him at all. So you see then how the serpent gets into the mind of the woman. All through his words, subtle attempts and not so subtle attempts to kind of question, cause the woman to question God's goodness, God's purpose, God's generosity, to get the woman to fall and succumb to the temptation. Now there is a certain irony that he uses this tactic to make the woman think that God is preventing her from being like himself, when in fact, her and the man have been created as God's image bearers. They are already like God. They are already made in his image and likeness. They are already his representatives, his rulers, his royal priests that he's placed in his temple to guard it and to protect it. They're already like God. There's no other way in which they need to be like God. And yet, that's his temptation. The serpent makes it seem as if they are not like God in any sense. However, we know that they are the most like God of any of his creatures. They are made in the image and likeness of God. How much more godlike could they be? So not only does the serpent cause the woman to question God's intentions and character, he makes her question her own identity. So how is this going to play out? Well, think about one other component here. This is the choice that's placed before the woman. It's a different type of temptation, but it's not that much different than we think. Because this really gets at the heart of almost every temptation that we all experience. Why does temptation have its effect that it does upon our lives? I'm assuming because the temptation or the particular sin that tempts us promises us something. It promises something immediate, something that is appealing to us, something that is satisfying to us, at least initially, something that pleases us. And we all kind of approach this in a similar way. It's alluring, it's tempting, it's appealing. There's something that we have that this sin can actually provide. It promises us satisfaction, fulfillment, pleasure, whatever it might be. And in the temptation, we're taking on the role of the man and the woman. And we're presented with the choice, the options. What should we choose? What should we do? And we act, because of our fallen nature, frequently autonomously. We think that this is good for us because our eyes see it as being good. Or perhaps we believe that God has, in fact, kept something from us that this thing promises to give us. So we act out of that necessity or that perceived necessity and falling into sin and temptation. So there's this sense in which we're tempted to see something good. And I think that's one of the appealing things about the passage. Is it's not a temptation to outright wickedness, right? It's not simply become as morally corrupt as you can become in violence or murder or, you know, the things that we see happening in the next few chapters of the Bible. But the temptation is to something good. Man, you could become like God. Now, they already were like God, but that's the temptation. That's the way in which it's presented. Do you want to become better than you are right now? Do you want to become... Do you want your eyes to be open? I mean, no one wants to walk around blind. Everybody wants to have a certain amount of understanding. Do you want to know good and evil? Now, that's another thing that's interesting about this, is good and evil, the knowledge of good and evil, all throughout the Bible is presented positively. So this is a, in one sense, it's a positive temptation. They're tempted to want to be better than they are. They're tempted to something higher and better and gooder than they are. They want their eyes to be open. They want to know good and evil. That's an appealing thing to them. They want to have wisdom and insight and knowledge. They want to be like God. I think that's another tricky part about the temptation, is that sometimes those things that are more appealing to us, of course there are the base and the wicked things that we're tempted to do, but sometimes there are more appealing things to us that we want, that God is keeping from us. We doubt God's goodness and His character and His generosity. Say, no, God hasn't given to me that yet, so I'm going to reach out and take it for myself. So we need to see those things as they are too. Positive and the negative. The virtuous things that we're tempted to seize for ourselves, maybe not in God's timing, and the vices. Of course, all of this is kind of intended to instruct us, to show us that God is the one, if we're understanding Genesis 3 in light of Genesis 1 and 2, God is the one who determines what is good. God is the one who provides what is good for His human beings. And God is the one who teaches them and instructs them in what is good. So he is the one who determines what is good. He is the provider of good, and He is the one who promises to teach and instruct His children in good, in knowing what is good and what is evil. So we have to read 3 in light of chapters 1 and 2. All right, so let's look at the woman's response. We have some incredible detail here. It says this: when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. And she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. So everything here is important. Here we find, lo and behold, that the man has been with her all along. That's an interesting thing. Like, you think about, okay, well, where does a talking serpent come from? Who made the serpent crafty? Why does a serpent talk to the woman and not the man? We could assume that the man was not there. A serpent just happened to slither into the field in the middle of the garden, and before the tree, the woman was there by herself. But no, the man was with her. Her husband, the man, was there by her side, and he's been a silent bystander, a passive bystander to the dialogue between the serpent and his wife the entire time. And now he becomes complicit with her in eating the fruit from the tree. Interesting. Who would have thought? Who would have thought that the man would have taken delicious food that's pleasing to the eyes from a naked woman and not eaten of it? Who would have thought that could have ever happened? But that's what happens. Now, her response, of course, is telling, right? So this description, these three different acts that she takes, is important for us because it repeats itself throughout the Bible. She sees first that the tree is good for food. Now, up until this point, God is the one who's been seeing and declaring that everything has been good. Right? God creates, he sees that it's good, he declares it to be good. Yes, this is good. God is the one who evaluates what is good. He is the one who determines what is good. Here, the woman acts in the role of God in seeing that the food is good, the fruit of the tree is good. She's now acting autonomously. And it's amazing just to see the steps. How easy is it for the woman to fall? It's very simple. You look at how many words that the serpent has said, and you see that the woman is easily succumbs to the temptation. There doesn't seem to be that much of a fight. He plants the seeds of doubt. He twists God's word. He lies about God. He presents God as a stingy, insecure ruler, keeping back from his creation something good. And she's like, well, okay, I want that. And she acts autonomously. She sees that the tree was good for food, that it was a delight to the eyes. So this now is something pleasant to her. So her eyes, obviously, this could be taken in two different ways. It's pleasant to the eyes. Could be just a reference to the physical beauty of the fruit. It could be a reference to her eyes that she wants to be opened. So this is something that is enticing to her. This is a strong word. It's an intense word that gets used to describe lust later on in the Bible. It's something intensely desirable. She sees that it's good for food and she wants it. You can even say the word means covetousness. And that the tree was to be desired to make one wise. So her intentions in eating the fruit was to become more like God, to become more wise, more discerning, to have more insights. That's what she wants. She wants to become like God, which means that there has to be some sort of evil intention in her heart prior to the partaking of the food. The Bible doesn't draw that conclusion necessarily, but it just seems it has to be there. With the way in which it describes this, she's wanting something out of the proper order, not in the proper time, to become something that she already is. She's lustful, covetous, and acting in the role of God. So she takes and she eats. Gives some to her husband, who takes and eats. Now, what happened? Well, what happened was what the serpent said would happen. And something the serpent said. It didn't bring about what the serpent promised, let's say that. But their eyes are both open. Verse 7 describes the immediate results of them eating the fruit, the results of their folly. Then the eyes of both were opened. They knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. So the serpent promised that when they ate the fruit, their eyes would be opened, and that's exactly what happened. Their eyes were opened. But when their eyes were opened, and this is where we see the consequence of actually taking this autonomously out of the proper order, pursuing something not in the right time, succumbing to the temptation, is what? Their eyes were opened, but they didn't like what they saw. So their eyes were both open, and they knew that they were naked. Now there is a lot going on here with eyes and opening and knowledge. But look at that. They knew that they were naked. What did they think they were before that? Not naked? I mean, this is obviously talking about a different type of knowledge, a different type of insight, and the nakedness is not merely a physical nakedness. But now they become aware of their nakedness for the first time. Up until this point, they were naked and they were not ashamed. Now their eyes have been opened and they see their nakedness. They become aware of their nakedness. And it doesn't say that they were now ashamed, but that's kind of implied in the connection between this verse and the end of chapter 2. So what happened? In their pursuit of knowing good and evil, and their opening of their eyes, and wanting to become wise, they become wise, they have a certain amount of knowledge, and an awareness that they don't like. This is not what the serpent promised would happen. This is not like the knowledge that God has of good and evil. Their eyes have become open, and what they know is not pleasing, is not satisfying. In fact, it's shameful. There's now guilt associated in their relationship. There's now something that they need to cover up, something that they need to hide. And this is the human response to an awareness of our shame and guilt. We sin and we experience shame. We know that we are guilty and we want to do something to cover it up. We want to do something to hide it. We erase our browsing history, or we simply don't confess and bring things out into the open. We don't bring them before God, and we'll see exactly how they responded to God's presence in the next Sunday. They actually hide from one another, and they hide from God when He walks in the garden. So you can see then how profound this is. It's not the simple description of what happens when man falls, but it touches every aspect and every response that we do when we sin. They even attempt to cover up their nakedness by making them for themselves some sort of leaf covering, loincloths made out of fig leaves. Right? So they become aware of their nakedness, and instead of being and instead of experiencing the unity of the man and the woman in marriage, and instead of experiencing intimacy and oneness and innocence, now they want to separate themselves from one another. Now the man and the woman are divided again, and they cover themselves up with fig leaves, a pitiful attempt at covering themselves, which is, of course, something that we do as well. We can attempt to cover ourselves up and conceal ourselves from others, but ultimately it's just a sham. So that's the response, and they eat of the fruit. The knowledge that they sought only leads to an awareness of their own nakedness. They know evil. So, what should we think about this account? What should we take away from this account? Let's look at three different things, okay? Let's just think about the goodness of God. Think about, just briefly, how good God is. When we are tempted to think that God is not good, I think that we could say we are more prone to sin. If we're tempted to think and believe that God does not have my best interests at heart, if he is somehow preventing something from me that is good for me in that timing, I think we can be easily persuaded to seek that good elsewhere. We begin to doubt who God is and his nature and his goodness and his generosity. And we could seek to find that goodness through some other means. So I think in one way, this passage instructs us and helps us to see that God is good. The creation account reveals his goodness to us. His approach to his creatures is radical generosity. Eat from every tree. I've commanded you to eat and enjoy. Take this food that I provided for you to enjoy. God is radically good for his people. And I do think that in the end, the man and the woman would have taken from the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil at the proper time. God put it there for a reason, but they couldn't handle it. They were to learn and seek and to receive instruction from God and to learn what is good and what is evil and to grow up into that point of maturity. And yet, they sought it way too early, autonomously, because they wanted to be the ones to define it for themselves. I think that actually gets at the heart of our struggle with sin and what we see as evident with sin in this world. It's many, many ways you can look at the passage and see how kind of a modern perspective would be to take the story and twist it, right? To believe the lies of the devil and say, God wants to keep you here in the box. He wants to control you. He wants to put you under his thumb. He wants to protect you from making foolish and stupid mistakes because you just can't handle it. And the greatest expression of your autonomy and freedom is to take that fruit for yourself. You determine what is good and what is evil. You make your own rules. You follow your own laws. You're accountable to no one. There are no consequences for your actions. I mean, that's what we see happening today. That's what we see happening in our own hearts, right? We do want to be those types of people. We do want what presents itself as autonomy, right? We don't want there to be rules. We just want there to be freedom. But who is free? Well, the man and the woman were free before the fall, not afterwards. They were slaves. That's the depiction that the Bible uses to describe sin. We are slaves to sin. There is no freedom there. Alas, I think we should see in this too the nature of the temptation. When we think about the nature of sin, sin always is going to promise us something good, but it's never going to deliver on it. So it always overpromises and it never delivers. It always entices us and it can be used to entice us to something good. It's good to be ambitious. It's good to have pride. It's good to work hard. It's good for all of those things are good, but sin can take it and distort it and twist it and make it into something that is not good. When ambition becomes your only goal in life, that's not good. When pleasure becomes the controlling force in your life, that's not a good thing. Obviously, God created us to experience pleasure. But if that becomes the thing that controls us, then that's not a good thing. That simply brings about death, separation, division. So sin, we can't always see it as a negative temptation. We have to see the way in which it is a positive enticement as well, and to be aware of that and how it could affect us. So we're going to come now to the meal that God has provided. And in this meal, God has given it to us, to his disciples, and he's given it to us to take and to eat, right? So we're going to take and to eat, all of us, what God has provided for us, because truly, in Christ, we have the bread of life. Let me pray, and then we'll partake of the Lord's table.